So today we're going to pick up and we're going to finish the book of Acts, God willing. Acts 28, the last chapter of Acts. And Acts has been a long haul. We've been doing it since October of last year. 28 verses, 28 chapters. We try to do about a chapter a week, so you can tell, you know, how long it takes to do some of these. And, you know, we've done Revelation, and we've done some other very long books. And I may do some of those again, because the last time I did them, I knew what I knew at the time, but we've done tremendous amount of research and study since then. So there's a lot of things that are in my mind that we didn't cover before because I didn't know to cover. And so we may do some of those again. So let's kind of reset where we are in Acts before we finish. You recall Paul is on a mission from God to go to Rome and present his case before Caesar and the officials of Rome. He was called when he was on the Damascus Road to do that. He was given that instruction. He was told that he would have to suffer for the Lord, but he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He took that very seriously, and we talked about before last, you know, one of his basic goals was to not fail to be obedient to God's call. You know, he always gave testimony everywhere he was, and he wanted to always be obedient to God's call. And I think as we think about Paul, I guess I would ask you just to remember a couple of basic things about him. We'll cover this more towards the end as well. Paul was fearless. He, in the face of death, in the face of danger, in the face of all the trials and tribulations, he would go do what God called him to do. He was not a shirker by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he got after the church for wanting him to not go to Jerusalem because he felt like it was God calling him there, and he didn't want to not obey God. He felt God would protect him, and he did. And in this last bit, he had appealed to Caesar, and so they were put on a ship, and they were, it was a late fall, and so they were trying to make their way to Rome, and as it would be in God's plan, they didn't make it. It was very, very windy, rough, cold, bad, bad stormy weather. And they got shipwrecked. The boat came apart, and they got shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Now, if you know where Malta is just south of Sicily on the Mediterranean, small island. So their ship broke up, yet Paul had a vision from God that they would all be safe, that they would all get to shore, they would all be safe, and they did. You know, some of them swam, some of them clinging to pieces of wood from the ship. Finally, they got into where they could walk ashore. And that's sort of where we pick up. At the end of chapter 20, at 7, in verse 44, it says, "The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And this way, everyone reached land safely." So Paul's vision from God was true. And, you know, if we think about prophecy, you know, prophecy is a lot of things. But in terms of future things, it's us knowing history before it happens. It's God's plan revealed to us before it actually takes place. And so the Lord, through his Spirit, told Paul that he would be safe, and that all the men on the ship would be safe. And Paul was confident in that, and he gave that confidence to the men. In fact, so much so that they threw the lifeboat away to keep some from bailing out and leaving, because they would have died if they left the ship. So they were all saved. 276 of them made it to shore. I'm sure sailing ships at that day were fragile. You know, we see where they had to tie ropes to the bottom of it to hold it together in the rough seas. They were, you know, many, many days without seeing the sun, without seeing the stars. They had no idea where they were. It was cloudy. They couldn't use their navigation tools, which were by the sun and the stars. They didn't have compasses or any of the stuff we have to know which way they were going. And they couldn't do it anyway because the winds were horrible and the seas were terrible. So, you know, it was a rough time. And yet they all made it to shore. And they made it to shore because God promised Paul that not only he would be safe, but all of the people that he had worked with and ministered to on the ship would be safe. And so we come to chapter 28. And let's take a look at chapter 28 for a minute. And I'm going to read a few verses of chapter 28, and then I'm going to go back and read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 of Acts. So just kind of think about that for a minute. So in chapter 28, let's take a look at the first six verses. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Malta means refuge, by the way. It's the word for refuge. So Malta means refuge. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Justice with a capital J, if you'll notice in your Bible. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he is a god. A couple of things strike me in this chapter, in this first part of the verses. First one is, they come ashore in a shipwreck, and the islanders are very friendly. They come to meet them, they help them, they build a fire because it's warm. They're by the fire, they're cold, they give them food to eat. You know, I'm sure they help them ashore. They've lost everything. I mean, everything they had is gone, washed away by the sea. And so they come to shore with their clothes and whatever little things they're holding in their hand, and that's all they have. And they're, you know, landing on some place they don't have any idea where it is. So they discover it's the island of Malta. And so they built a fire, and Paul, you might think Paul, being the senior minister, if you will, on board, being the one who had directed their salvation, who had been listened to. I mean, you ask yourself the question, why would anyone listen to a prisoner on board? It's when you've got, you know, seafaring people that are experts. But they do, and they understand that there's something going on with Paul, some gift from God, and so they listen to him and they're all safe. So you would think right now Paul would be taking it easy. He'd doing, you know, be kind of relaxing, letting the others carry them together the firewood. But that's not Paul. You know, Paul all through his career, and you'll see this not just in this verse, but you've seen it as we look through Acts. You'll also see it as we finish the book of Acts. Paul was never what you would call a slacker. If there was a task to be done, Paul would do it. And it didn't matter what it was, didn't matter how important it was, if he could do it, he would help. Always you'll notice with Paul, anytime he went to a city, he never asked them for support. He was a tent maker by trade, and so everywhere he went, he got hooked up with local tent makers, and he earned his own living, and he paid for his own food, and he, you know, took care of himself. He did not want to be a burden on any churches, even though he ministered for years in some of them, off and on, certainly, you know, establishing the church and all of that. Again, it was a work of honor for the Lord, so he took care of himself. Here, it's the same thing. Work to be done, things to be collected, firewood to be gathered. And so he's out picking up firewood, and you can imagine there's probably a bunch of it on the beach. The ship is torn up, and, you know, it's all wet wood, and, you know, they're just picking up stacks of stuff and putting it on the fire. And as he picks up a stack of stuff, there's a snake in there. Most of us are pretty leery about picking up wood in the woods or any place, or turning over bricks or doing other kinds of things where snakes may be. It's cool weather. And the term here is interesting. It uses the term viper, which is a particular type of snake. And so it's sitting there probably cold, you know, trying to stay warm. And then all of a sudden, as Paul brings it up, it stirs. As it begins to get near the fire, it reaches out and latches onto his hand. And of course, the local people there, they don't know who these people are. They don't know who Paul is. So they see this, and so their superstition comes into play. Justice was the name of a god that they had. It was one of the Roman gods. And so that's why it'll say Justice with a capital J in your Bible. They felt like Paul had been lucky. He had escaped the wrath of the sea, but the god of justice wasn't going to let him escape. He obviously was some kind of a horrible criminal. You know, he was in chains. So they, you know, decided he was a murderer. So they just were going to watch him keel over and die. And they expected him to do that. And so, and it, because, you know, it says here that they, let me see here. People expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, what was Paul's reaction? So he got the snake clamped onto his hand. What does Paul do? He just shakes it off into the fire and keeps doing what he's doing. Keeps moving firewood, you know, and they're watching. And I guess two things come to mind to me here. One is that isn't this just like Satan? We can be doing work, just doing it away, trying to do what we're doing, and in the midst of our work, somewhere hidden in the wood, there's a snake waiting to bite us. There's some trap of Satan there to wreak havoc on us, change our plans, create something that isn't there. And so it's important that we understand that applies to us as well. We can be busy, we can be doing work, we can be doing work for the Lord, we can be doing work for ourselves, and all of a sudden something will come into our life that we didn't ask for, we didn't expect, but yet there it is. It's right in front of us, and we have to do something. You know what? And so the question is, what do we do? And I think we can learn a couple things from Paul. So it fastened himself on his hand. People around us are watching us. They were watching Paul. And when Paul got bit by that snake, they were watching him. They were seeing what he did. He wasn't aware of that probably, but Luke was, because Luke wrote it down. And so it's interesting that no matter where we are in life, no matter what we're doing as a Christian, there's somebody watching what we do and how we react, and what we say, and what we do, the response we have is all being cataloged by somebody as they look and see what we're doing. And in Paul's case, they were watching him, but what does he do? He doesn't shriek and yell and run around and, you know, go try to find the antiseptic and pour on his hand. He doesn't do any of that. He shakes the snake on the fire and just kind of goes along like it was an ant bite. You know, he just goes along and does his thing. Yet they're watching, they're waiting for him to keel over and die, and he doesn't do that. So the other thing that strikes me is, you know, there are a lot of people who aren't involved in what we do, but if they see God at work, they want to watch and see what happens. And now their superstitions are coming into play. He doesn't drop over dead. So now they think he's a god. They think he's got this miraculous power to do these things. And, you know, superstitions, for people who really don't understand the Lord, there's a lot of things that drive them. And, you know, this is just one example, but, you know, people are driven by their own superstitions, their own beliefs, their own understanding, and most of which, if you spend any time talking to anybody about the Lord, you'll find that most people's beliefs bear little resemblance to the biblical record. They're just not very biblical at all. And so if you confront them with the Bible, they probably, they didn't even know that verse was in the Bible. They didn't even, you know, there's a lot of things like that, you know, you come across. And so that's the situation Paul is in now. And so they sort of think he is a god. And I want to go back now to the first chapter of Acts, and I want to read something. I did a lesson on this for the men's Bible study one time, and it's kind of an important, at least to me, it's kind of an important lesson. And it's Acts chapter 1. Let me read 6, 7, and 8, because that sort of sets the stage for this. So it's early in the book of Acts. And it says, this is sort of the time when Jesus is taken up into heaven, which is another interesting piece of verses, the first few verses, if you want to read those too. But so Jesus is speaking to them right before he ascends. And they say to him in verse 6, so when they met together, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they're talking about what we would call the millennial kingdom, the time when the Lord will come and reign on earth. They didn't know anything about the term that we call the rapture. They were talking about Messiah coming the second time, kingdom of Israel. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I guess the point that I want to make here is we can do a lot of things in the name of God. You know, we can sharpen pencils, we can teach Sunday school, we can be an usher, we can work with the children, we can, just millions of jobs need to be done, you know, within the church facility. But the one job that we don't volunteer for, but the one job we're all called to be is a witness. You know, I don't care where you are, I don't care who you're with, I don't care what the situation is, you're a witness to the Lord. And when you look at Paul, and you look at his situation on the island of Malta, he wasn't thinking about being a witness. He was just doing what God had called him to do. And I think the important message for us is, God gives us certain callings, but he's not really so interested in what we do as he is who we are. And I think for all of us, the call for all of us is to be a witness wherever we are, whatever we do, wherever we find ourselves, whatever situation we're in, we're called to be a witness. So the book of Acts starts with the Lord pronouncing the fact that all of us as Christians are to be a witness to the Lord. Who we are. I ask myself the question, and so I'm asking you the question at the same time. Are we witnesses to the Lord? Is what we do pleasing to him? Every day, no matter where we are, no matter what the situation, are we a witness to him? And I'll tell you, the answer is yes. The question is, are you the right kind of witness or are you not the right kind of witness? That's the real question. You don't have a choice whether you're a witness. You are one. And people look upon you if you claim the name Christian as to what you're doing. So that's just a little aside. The book ends with Paul being a witness, and the book starts with all of us being called to be a witness. So kind of a powerful thought as you try to link the end of the book to the beginning of the book, the purpose with the fulfillment. I think we see in this letter, through the life of Peter and through the life of Paul, what it means to be a witness. Even in the good times, even in the bad times, we're called to be that way. So in verse 7, Paul moves on a little bit. It says, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius. Publius, by the way, is not a name, it's an office, and that it means magistrate or local official. And so Publius was the name they called the man, whatever his real name was. And he had a big estate nearby. And it says, the chief official of the island, he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. It's kind of interesting, you know, how the Lord prepares, even in a time of what seems like disaster. He prepares others to help. People who didn't know the Lord, but yet were moved for some reason to help. There's a Roman garrison, there's prisoners, and there's sailors. So, you know, it's kind of a motley crew of people. And so this man takes them in, he gives them food, gives them a place to shelter away from the nasty weather, and treats them very hospitably. It says, his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. I want to make a point here. Paul not only was a witness, Paul also knew his power from the Lord. He knew his power that came from the Lord. And he prayed and he asked God to heal him, and he did. So he healed this man's father. You can imagine now, they've watched this guy survive a snake bite. They've watched them all survive miraculously, no death. And now he comes, he's shown hospitality, and he returns the favor by healing Publius's father. You can imagine word spread small island like wildfire. And so what happens, all of the sick on the island come. Now, I don't know what your translation says here, but the word that they use that says we're cured, the end of verse 9, the actual Greek word there is the word that means they were medically ministered to. And I just want to say to you, Luke is on board. Luke is with Paul. And I think what we see here, and Luke is not going to trump his own horn, what we see here is the first medical missionaries, the first ones who use their talent in the name of God to minister. Doesn't mean Paul, you know, waved his hand and cured all of them. It does mean that Paul probably cured some, but others were just cared for medically by a medical doctor, and they got well from whatever their sickness was. And I guess it's kind of an interesting point. You know, we see Luke as a medical doctor, and I'm sure, you know, Paul suffered from the thorn in the flesh and other kinds of ailments after his beatings and stonings and, you know, left for dead two or three times. I'm sure Paul was a miracle in and of himself in his own healing, but Luke also understood the power of God. He understood the power of touch and the power of medicines and whatever they were. I can just imagine there was a little base camp hospital set up where they're treating all. And Paul may pray and visit with them, and Luke prays and treats them and ministers to them. And I think you see a pretty good example of what happens in the medical missionary field. I mean, they you know, George and Elizabeth, they have a hospital with medical equipment and all of that. But a lot of what they do, I'm sure, is medical ministry, just with their healing skill and their understanding of medicine to treat people locally and, you know, relieve their pain and suffering. And so we see that happening here, and that's kind of an important sidelight to this conversation. Verse 10, they honored us here, this is Luke, they honored us in many ways, and when they were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. So they stayed on this island, we'll see in a minute, 3 months. And so my guess is, Luke doesn't give us a complete narrative, but my guess is they evangelized them, they talked to them, they preached the word of the Lord, they healed them, they ministered in every way they could while they were there. And the people were so grateful that they gave them clothes, they gave them food, they prepared them for their journey to go to Rome. And so they begin to lead on their trip to Rome. And the next section is called Arrival in Rome. And I'll spend a little more time on this one because it's kind of an interesting section. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. So all the ships were wintering because they couldn't travel the island. They got there because of a shipwreck, but there were other ships that had made it there safely. And so they get on one of those, and I'm sure the centurion, you know, commands the authority to, you know, put people on the ship. And so most of the sailors probably didn't go, but the ones who were under the guard of the centurion, like Paul, went. It was an Alexandrian ship, so it was an Egyptian ship, probably corn again, because Egypt was the corn capital of the Roman Empire, and so they were probably delivering corn and grain there. And they had the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, on the figurehead. You've seen ships, old ships, with, you know, a figurine on the front, whether it's a mermaid or whatever it happens to be. These are, in Greek and really Roman mythology, these two are the twin sons of Zeus. And their particular protectorate is they protect men on the sea. So this was a very popular one to put on a ship because people were always, they were afraid of the ocean. They didn't understand it. They couldn't forecast the weather other than just looking at the sun, the moon, the stars, and the clouds. And so, you know, they had their own little good luck charm on the front of the boat. Interesting that Luke points that out. There's no point to pointing it out other than it was there. It adds a little bit of color and authenticity to the narrative. But it says, from there, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So Syracuse is on the island of Crete. And so, is on the island of Sicily. And so they made it to Sicily, which is close by, just a little bit north of Malta. And they stayed there for a bit, you know, probably, you know, got themselves together 3 days. And from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. Rhegium is the little port that's down on the very tip of the toe of Italy. And you go north from there and you go to several ports. And they go to the port of, I don't know how you pronounce this, Puteoli maybe. And anyway, that is the harbor for one of the cities there. I think it's the city of Naples, the port of Naples. And it's also the beginning of what's called the Appian Way. Most of you have heard of that, probably, if you studied history of Western civilization back in the Dark Ages. You probably remember that. That was the Roman road that ran to the coast. And so all the supplies that came into Rome would come into this port, and they had a stone paved road that went straight to Rome. And so they go, they get off at the port, and they begin to head to Rome. It says here, on the next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. So let me just, I want to paint you a little word picture here because I think it's important. If any of you ever looked at old maps, like if you ever seen them in books and old cartography, and you know, you study the map of North America, you study the map of the world, and you notice how goofy it is because they really didn't know a lot. They knew where they were, but when it got to the lands they didn't know very well, it became very sketchy. And on the maps, almost always there were little symbols. For example, dragons will be here, or hot deserts will be here, or mermaids will be here. They always dolled up these maps with pictures of things they didn't understand because they were afraid of that. And so you can imagine now Paul coming into this port. He sees the warships of Rome, which were docked just north of there. All of the warships of the Roman Empire are there. He's never been to Rome. He begins to see the majesty and power of Rome. He begins to sense what's happening to him. He gets on this Appian Way. For this, it's an unknown. It's an unknown to him. He doesn't know what he's going to go face. You know, Rome is the capital of the world, so to speak, at this time. All the Roman Empire is headquartered there. You know, beautiful buildings, powerful empires, you know, powerful, courts of Rome. And so it's all unknown to him. And yet, I would just tell you that if you look at Paul, it's not dragons are here. It's not hot sands are here. It's not mermaids are here. What does he see when we get in the next verse? At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So what I would say is, if you're a Christian and you're going into unknown territory, you could be thankful that God is here. So it may not be a mermaid, it may not be a dragon, but God will be there. You notice every place Paul stops, there are Christians there. He goes to meet them. They fellowship in the house. You know, we don't do that so much any longer. We are much more siloed than they were. But, you know, back then the church was a universal church. And if there were brothers and sisters anywhere in the world, they sought them out when they went there because they had things in common. I don't care what the culture was. I don't care whether it was Corinth or Ephesus or wherever it was. They sought out Christian fellowship. And they would go into the churches and they would, you know, be welcomed there, shown hospitality, cared for. Given sustenance. And we don't do that so much anymore. We still occasionally will house a missionary. You know, a missionary will come in to speak to our church and somebody will put them up for a day or two in their house. But how many traveling Christians come through that we say, come on over? Not too many. I know it's a different day and time, but it's important to understand here, Paul never went anywhere where God wasn't already ahead of him. God was there. He had prepared people on that shore. He had prepared Christians to meet him. Now, how they found out he was coming, I don't know. The only thing you can guess is Aristarchus, who had gone partway with them, perhaps didn't make this voyage. Or perhaps when they stayed 3 months on this island, he caught an earlier ship and went on ahead of him to prepare. But in any case, 40 miles from Rome is this town of Appia. And it's 40 miles from Rome, and it was kind of known as a rough place, kind of a place where maybe robbers and brigands and other kinds of people hung out on the road, you know, taking care of wiping out unwary travelers. But they come all the way down from Rome, 40 miles, to meet them. The Three Taverns is another town that was 33 miles from Rome. Tavern, by the way, don't think of it in the term we think of it. Tavern really was any place that sold supplies. So if it was like a general, it was like a general store to them, not like a bar. I mean, they may have sold, you know, that kind of stuff, but it was primarily a general store where people would stop for provision. So along the way, Paul comes, and he sees this throng of Christians along the way meeting him, cheering for him, glad to see him. And what's his reaction? At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. You can imagine Paul is in despair. I mean, it's mixed blessing for him because he's following God's will. You know, this is not God's plan B. This is God's plan A. And Paul is in the center of God's will, doing what God has called him to do, being cared for by God, protected by God, shepherded by God. And yet, in his heart, I'm sure he was a little bit afraid and a little bit excited about what was in front of him. And yet, these people come to encourage him. And so, I would just encourage us all, too, to, you know, when we know people are in the dock, so to speak, when they're needing encouragement for whatever the situation, whether it's death, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, you know, one of the things we can do is just be there for them. It doesn't say they, you know, it doesn't say they read in Scripture. It just says they were there for him and they encouraged him. And we need to be encouragers. Along with being witnesses, we need to be encouragers. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself in the soldier's garden. Now, your translation may say something different a little bit there. Let me tell you what that means. What that means is Paul wasn't put in prison. He was allowed, he was under what would be considered house arrest. And he was allowed to earn his own money and pay for his own keep while he was there. But he always had a Roman soldier chained to his wrist, you know, a guard. Don't you imagine there were some interesting conversations between that guard and Paul? I mean, the guards were probably, you know, they were both excited and nervous about being chained to Paul. You know, they'd all heard the stories probably. So anyway, they go and, again, he lives by himself. And we'll see he lives there 2 years. So this is no small task for him. He doesn't come with a bank account and, you know, Social Security or donations from the Jews in Jerusalem. You know, he's there on his own. If he doesn't get food, somebody brings him food, or he buys food, or he doesn't get food. Kind of interesting. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. Now, you would think that Paul would have different things on his mind here. But the first thing he does is, and it's encouraging to me, he never forgets where he comes from. He never forgets his roots. He's interested in ministering to the Jews. He's interested in them seeing the light, interested in them understanding that the Messiah has come and they have a path to salvation. It's not the legal path, it is the path of grace. And so he wants to have that conversation. So he calls them. It says, when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, but because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Paul never lost hope. He never lost his zeal to be a witness. He never lost his zeal to try to convert not only the Jews, but every Gentile that was around him. You know, if you were near Paul, you were going to hear the gospel. Didn't matter what day or time, didn't matter what the circumstance, didn't matter whether he was sick or not sick, or whether he was feeling good or not feeling good, you were going to hear the gospel. And that's his calling, and he was faithful to it, you know, to the very end. And so he says that, and they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and have come from there, no one who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So the Jews in Rome, the Roman church was there. Not totally clear how, from Scripture, how the Roman church established itself. But I'm sure it's from people being dispersed. You know, many times churches were started in houses and they grew as people heard and got the word spread. There's a lot of thought about apostles spending time there. Really no evidence in the scripture of that. There's some church tradition about that, but there's really no evidence of that. Even Peter, you know, who's considered by the Roman Church to be their first pope and the, you know, bishop of Rome, there's really no evidence that that's true. There's a lot of church tradition that says that, but the church tradition all was written in the 1 and 200 AD era. So it's kind of interesting. But however God planted that church, he planted it, and it was there, and it was ministering to the people. And the Jews there had heard about this sect, what Paul calls the way, what we would call the church, causing trouble everywhere, and ministering, trying to minister to Jews, trying to get Jews to convert to this view of God. And so they wanted to hear Paul. They were curious to hear what he had to say. And so verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, tried to convince them about Jesus, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So, let me just say, you know, we have a 30 or 40 minute sermon, and we're all looking at our watches trying to figure out if we're going to beat the Methodist church to lunch or whatever. The reality is, in this day and time, as the Spirit led, they preached whatever was on their mind. Paul talked to them from morning until evening, a long time. So it wasn't a 30-second sermon. It wasn't, you know, Luke didn't write it down, so we don't know what all he said, but we do understand probably it's the same sermon he gave in all of his appearances before the courts, just in more depth and maybe some of his trials and tribulations along the way. And it says here that some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. So before I read you the final statement, if you need to leave, you can. Okay. So before I read you this, I want to just say that if you'll notice here, Paul didn't have a New Testament. All of his arguments about the coming of the Lord came from Moses, came from Isaiah, came from the prophets. And of course, we don't see this much in our church today, not only our church, but any New Testament church, including ours. We don't see much of the prophetic discussion from the Old Testament that points to the Messiah. We don't talk about it. We don't teach it in general. And that's a shame, because we think that when we think of the Lord, we think of only the New Testament. And that's why we think of two separate covenants. But the reality is, the Bible is really one declaration of the Lord. And the Old Covenant is the covenant with the Jewish people. And it was clear, if you read the prophets and Moses, that there would be a Messiah, and it would be come in the form of Jesus. And if you read Isaiah 53, you see a lot of detail about him and how he would come and that kind of stuff. It's just that they didn't read that, and they ignored it. But that's the text he used to make proof of this. You can see some of that in the other ones if you want to go back and look at the other times he talked. But now he goes to Isaiah 6, and he gives a statement out of Isaiah 6, and he says, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And he says, go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. This comes in the section of Isaiah early where Isaiah's call is, and the Lord says, who can I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And it follows then the charge to Isaiah. And that's where you see this. Isaiah understood that whatever he said to the Jews was going to be tough for them to hear. They would hear it, but they wouldn't understand it. They would see it, but they wouldn't really understand or perceive what they're seeing. And all of the things that are so prevalent in today's world, were predicted in Isaiah. And it's the same in our church today. It's the same in our world today. You know, the gospel is proclaimed every day on the radio or on television. All you have to do is look for it. It's not hidden under a barrel. But people, when they come, you know, when they're flipping channels and they come to a gospel channel, 90% of them can't get it off fast enough, you know, to go do something else. So they have hardened their heart. They've hardened their ears. They've hardened their mind. No different now than then. Stakes are a little higher now because we're much further along in God's plan, but no different. And then he says, which I think is a key verse, verse 28, "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So one other thought here. God, when God's door to the Jews was closed, the door to the Gentiles was opened. We see it in Revelation when the Lord says, I open my door and he will come through it. We see that in the first few chapters of Revelation. We see the metaphor of an open door all through Scripture. We see it in Matthew. But that's really for Gentiles. The Jews have come to know the Lord. There's more Messianic Jews now than there's ever been. But still the number is a trickle, very, very tiny. And so just from a prophetic point of view, I want you to understand this. That God's dealings with the Jews didn't stop here. He's continued to bless them. He's continued to honor them. But yet they are, the word Israel means struggles with God. And it's very prophetic that the name of the country is Israel, because they struggle with God. They still struggle with God. And yet, the tribulation period, let me just say, the rapture is the next event on the church calendar. All of the believers will be taken home to be with the Lord, meet the Lord in the clouds. What's left is the Jews and the Gentiles who are not believers. Some of those are going to be church members. You know, we talk about that sometime. But they're not really true believers. They're kind of what we would call social Christians. And so they're going to be left. The thing is going to go away. And then God appoints a whole set of activities, including 144,000 Messianic Jews, to preach the gospel to witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's where we see the greatest revival among the Jews ever seen in the world. Millions of them will come to know the Messiah during that period, during a time of great tribulation, famine, death, wars. They will see the light, and they will come to see the Lord. And so redemption is coming for Israel. It's just not coming in the church age. It comes following the church age. So God is not done with Israel. Israel has got a place in God's prophetic calendar, and we're getting closer and closer to that. So Paul's point to them is that in the meantime, God has sent his message to the Gentiles. And when we also understand that when the Gentiles, when they fully come in other words, when the word has been proclaimed, and when the Gentiles have fully accepted the Lord, that's when the end will come. And we don't know when that is, but it's, you know, certainly closer than it's been. That's not very prophetic. It's closer than it's ever been. It's kind of like something is always in the last place you look, right? But, you know, we're getting closer and closer. And then it says in verse 30, "For 2 years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's where the book of Acts ends. We don't get a glimpse of what happens to Paul. Everything that happens to Paul that we know about in the church comes from tradition. It doesn't come from the biblical record. Same with Peter. We do have some records of the apostles, but very little. We know that Paul, that the church tradition is, Paul lived on in Rome for a bit, and then during the time of Nero, if you study history at all, you know the saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, but Nero set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians for it. And after that, massacred thousands and thousands of Christians all over the empire. That's when Peter and that's when Paul were both killed. Paul, church tradition, was beheaded. Peter was crucified, although he has to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way. John probably died of old age. There's a history of all of the apostles, but most of what we know was not a biblical record. It's more traditional record, you know, of early church people, so we don't know for sure. There's some thought that Paul was released by the Romans, but he stayed in Rome, and then he went to Spain and visited in Spain. Again, there's no evidence of that, but there's some church tradition about that. Others say that he didn't. He lived in captivity. He had pretty much freedom, but when Nero finally was going after them, didn't matter what Paul said, he was going to be killed. So I don't know the answer to that. And perhaps the reason we don't know the answer to that is God doesn't really give us relics to worship. You know, we don't have the body of Jesus. You know, he was resurrected. We don't have the body of, you know, all of these apostles. Now, there are people that claim that some of these are buried in Rome. Hey, how do we know that? We don't know that. You know, some church history on that. But nevertheless, those become objects of worship for people. The Shroud of Turin, object of worship. God doesn't want us to worship objects. He wants us to worship the Lord. And I think it's real clear here that Paul lived his days out doing exactly what he was called by God to do, being obedient. He wasn't concerned about, you know, all of the things going on in the world that he couldn't do anything about. He was only concerned with what God had called him to do. And I guess that's where I'll leave it. Anybody have any questions or comments? He did write at least these four books. He wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon there. And I think he also wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 2nd Timothy was the last book he wrote before his death. So whether he was in prison or in house arrest, I don't know. But all of them were written in this time frame. So much of the New Testament was written as Paul was, his life was being squeezed out of him, you know, in the final call of the Lord. So it's amazing to me to read his story and how he has no bitterness in him at all. And he knows he's doing God's will. Any thoughts or questions? Any comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
You just said that Paul went to preach for the Gentiles. And I have heard a minister before, and I'm wondering if this scripture, because I'm not good at memorization of scripture, that basically the Jewish people, the priests and everything, were charged with spreading religion or spreading Jewish except to the Gentiles, and they failed in that mission. They never did it,
right?
Because they pulled into themselves and set up all these rules and regulations.
Right, that is true.
God intended everyone to hear good news, but they didn't do it, and so then Paul was charged with spreading. Are there scriptures?
There are scriptures. There are Old Testament scriptures. There are scriptures. I don't know them offhand. I'll have to go look them up, but they're there. But here's the essence of it. The Jews always felt they were chosen to be honored by God. But God chose them for service, not for honor. And he chose them to do his plan. And his plan was that they would teach the world about the Lord. Now they had their way of doing it because of the laws and all, but they never did any of that. They looked at the Gentiles as inferiors, not in their class. They disdained them. And therefore, they wouldn't even talk to a Gentile, much less witness to him. And so they totally failed in that mission from God. But God's plan, you know, he knew that from the beginning. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why Paul was called, that's why the church exists, all of that, because God had the beginning and the end already mapped out. And the Jews failed, and so went to the Gentiles, and now the Jews will get their final chance in the last part of the, in the what we call the tribulation period.
Was Jonah on his way to minister to the Gentiles, or was he going to minister to Jews?
Jonah was ministering to Jews, and he didn't want to go minister to the Gentiles in Assyria. And so he ran from God, and God caught him and brought him back. We know that story. And finally he said, well, okay, God, I'll go do that. And then after he'd done it, he sat on the hill and said, I knew you would forgive them, because that's the kind of God you are, and that's why I didn't want to go, because I don't like them. I didn't want them forgiven. And so if you read the end of Jonah, that's what you find. And of course, God deals with Jonah, a reluctant prophet. But yeah, the Jews, I mean, it was not in their
DNA.
They separated themselves, very much so.
Over Paul's last few years, do you think Luke helped him write Thessalonians? Luke was a young man. I mean, you know, I just wonder, never any other account before that for Luke that I know of.
Yeah, there's not. I would say he stayed and ministered with Paul. He may have been killed in the fight, in the Nero thing as well. Paul didn't do the writing of his last couple of books. He had what they called a secretary or amanuensis was the name, somebody that would dictate. Paul would get up and he would speak, and somebody would write it down. And whether Luke did that, I know in one of the books, I don't remember which one it is, the scribe puts a little footnote in there from himself. So we get his name in one of them, but we don't know who they are. They're just many of the thankless people that do the work God calls them to do. And God knows their name, but we don't, you know. But he may have helped him, right? Paul's a little deeper theological writer than Luke is, so, you know, I don't know. But it's a good question. Others?
Jim, our theme for this coming week, the Vacation Bible School, is about discover, decide, and defend. And much of the material that we'll be teaching relates back to how can we know we go to the Old Testament.
Right.
And we, you know, and so I'm so excited to think that we are bringing that, and especially this week to our children, that, you know, they will begin to see that it is one story, let's say, for them.
It is.
From the beginning to the end, the old and the new, and how they all fit together. And then at the end, how they can be strong enough to be sure of what they believe in because of what they've studied and learned. So
powerful message. You got to teach it to the rest of the church.
Well, it's really a good week of
study. Yeah, well, that's good. VBS is probably one of the best weeks ever for spreading the gospel and teaching, you know, discipleship to children. And it's a blessing to be able to do that. And it's a blessing for those who do it. They get a blessing from God. And I'm going to run us into trouble here. So let me have a prayer and let's adjourn. Lord, thank you for this time. And thank you for the witness of Paul and the writing of Dr. Luke. Lord, we just praise your name for all that you've done for us and all the visibility we have to the ways you speak to us today. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and all the musicians as they perform to your honor and glory. Lord, we pray that the message will be a point in our hearts where we need it the most. Lord, we pray for Vacation Bible School. We pray for the message, all that teach, and those who come. Lord, prepare their hearts to both give and receive the message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.